reading through to the first verse of chapter 2. It'll sound familiar, especially if you read it every day this past week, like I suggested to you. Also, I read it last week. Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You've ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot do wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out of the net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself out on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises that are found in Scripture. Thank you for the fact that we can come to you with our complaints, with our anger, and you love us, and you answer us, and your plan is perfect. Now, Lord, anoint the one who speaks. May this be your word. May any word that is not your word, that are on these pages, not be spoken. And Lord, bless the hearing ears that are in this room. May we all learn today in Jesus' name. Amen. My intro last week was long enough for several weeks, so I'll not put you through that again. I don't apologize for it, though, since it prepared us for a study that will cover a couple of months, at least. I introduced the series I have entitled Rebooting and compared the work God does of transforming us to the often miraculous wonder of merely rebooting an electronic device when that device is not functioning correctly, or functioning at all. And having that simple step be the solution needed in the place of an expensive or an extensive repair. After that long intro, I moved into a study of Habakkuk and barely got started on his oracle when time ran out. So let me give a little review. Let me just tell you a little quick story too. I had an Uncle Kenny. He's the youngest of my mother's family of siblings. And he actually, for those of you who know Fred Holland, he was a classmate of Fred Holland at Miss. And Fred would, in his little Nash, he had a Nash, would stop. He lived in Conshohocken near Philadelphia, and he would stop and pick up people on his way driving to Messiah College, which was 100 miles away, probably. And you know, Fred, when we knew him, was pretty ample, okay? He wasn't small then either because he was always tall. My Uncle Kenny was 6'4". And then there was two other guys in a Nash, a little car. Uncle Kenny had that experience of going to Messiah Bible College. And then he kind of wandered for many years away from the Lord. He and his friend were traveling to Alaska, and they ran out of money in California. Now, I don't know what kind of route they were taking, because it was San Diego that they ended up. So, you know, Alaska's here, and they went, and they ran out of money there, and they got a job in an aircraft factory. This is in the early to mid-50s. And he met a beautiful young lady, an Okie from Muskogee, named Betty. And they got married out there. They went to Yuma and got married, where you didn't need to have a marriage license and all that kind of stuff. And she wasn't any kind of churchgoer at all. She even smoked. And Uncle Kenny smoked too. And wow, they were really, from Brethren in Christ, that was. Then they moved to Arkansas. There was a better boat company there that he could work for. He designed boats for Ranger Boat, if you're familiar with that. And in the early 70s, God got a hold of him and Aunt Betty, and wow. And as the Lord was starting to work for him, he asked for a King James Bible. And the first, my cousin Mark and I are very close. Mark just thought it was hilarious that Uncle Kenny started reading the Bible in the book of Habakkuk. And I thought it was cool that Uncle Kenny, and I think of Uncle Kenny every time I think of Habakkuk. I was thinking how Uncle Kenny began his reboot with Habakkuk. So a cool thing. And so that's why I think of Uncle Kenny every time I think of Habakkuk. Well, we met that prophet Habakkuk, and we know that he was a contemporary of Jeremiah and several other colleagues whose names that you see in later pages of the Old Testament, Obadiah and Micah and several of those people in there. And Habakkuk was similar to his contemporary Jeremiah because he was puzzled and angered by God's seeming silence in the midst of the cries of terror from the people of Judah. And so Habakkuk uses strong language in his questioning of God as he blurts out, "I cry out for help, and you will not hear. I cry violence, and you don't save. Why do you idly look at wrong? You never do justice." Which leads to an age-old question that I asked last week. If God really exists, why does he allow violence and wrong and injustice? For that matter, why does God take somebody who's vital and young, a jogger, suddenly they're gone? Why does this happen? And it's a good question. And I reminded you then, as I will again today, and all through my teaching, that God is always big enough to handle our questions. And it's even better when we honestly wrestle with our questions the way Habakkuk does here, by going directly and honestly to God. We need to remember that though God acts on his own time schedule, because of that, no matter what the prophet thought, Habakkuk's claims, contrary to what he's thinking, contrary to what he says, his complaints didn't fall on deaf ears. In fact, God's already working on a plan. That's the way it always is. God's always working on a plan. But it wasn't the plan that Habakkuk had in mind. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, A Grief Observed, which are his deep and wrenching reflections after his wife died, the best is perhaps what we understand the least. By the way, I recommend that. I think it would be good for Mary to read. I read excerpts from it the other day. C.S. Lewis was a lifelong bachelor. And then he met Joy Davidman. And he fell madly in love. And they were only married for 5-6 years. And she got cancer and died. And his reflections on that, incredibly powerful and moving, and asking, very Habakkuk-like in some ways. Habakkuk is a perfect example of the best is perhaps what we understand the least. And we have so much to learn from that. We need to know that when the easy sing-song bumper sticker theology of God's got this seems empty and hollow, God really does have it, okay? And that's why we need to look at this a bit more. And the first thing is, confronting God with our questions, our concerns, and our complaints is a good thing if they are indeed resolved. As we pointed out last week, the southern kingdom of Judah was in a hot mess. Israel had been a northern and a southern kingdom, and Solomon's son caused the nation of Israel to be split into two kingdoms, a southern kingdom of 2 tribes and a northern kingdom of 10 tribes. And Judah was in the literal crossroads of clashes between empires in the east, the Chaldeans, the Persians, the Assyrians who had been vanquished, and empires in the west, if you can call Egypt an empire. Empire was the other power. And literally, Israel is at the crossroad. Geographically, the northern kingdom, Israel, had disintegrated years before in a way that Judah was destined to follow. Because even though you see the troubles that were pressing in from the outside, real and serious, were not by any stretch of the imagination the only issues that Judah faced, not by a long shot. Judah had forgotten that they were God's people. Once upon a time, he had told them, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. But that rarely came to mind these days. This morning I hadn't heard Steve Camp in a forever. And I was listening to my Pandora, Mylon Lefevre channel on Pandora. There's another blast from your past. And Steve Camp sang, "A Stranger to Your Holiness." Judah was a stranger to God's holiness. And they weren't thinking about it, but Habakkuk was. And some others, okay? But Habakkuk brought, that's who we have recorded here. And so instead of holiness, corruption and injustice and perversion and anything else that was unrighteous and sinful was what characterized the people of Judah. Truth be told, it might sound familiar to the world that we live in. And truth be told, it would do us well if we don't fall into the trap of thinking that we're not part of the problem in this world. But I digress. Habakkuk goes to God with this cry for help. Why, God? Why? Al Enns, a Mennonite writer, commenting on this passage, writes, "One of the most pressing and persistent religious questions of our time is the problem which confronted Habakkuk. More urgent than the credibility of miracles or the reconciliation of science and the scriptures is the enigma of evil. Why does God allow suffering and injustice? Why are babies born blind? Why are promising young lives snuffed out? Why are wars allowed to mutilate the earth and its occupants?" End quote there. Why does the Lord allow tsunamis? There was one yesterday, and I remember Boxing Day, the day after Christmas of what, 2004, when 250,000 people died across the Indian Ocean from a tsunami? And you've probably asked questions like this. Why? Because I have. I also know people have given up on God because these questions were unanswered for them. I have someone very close to me who became an atheist when Keith Green was killed in a plane crash. And if you read, this is a plug for Jay's book, Keith Green was instrumental in his life, and it wasn't Jay, by the way. Jay's still serving, okay? But Keith Green and two of his children were in a plane that crashed. And this person said, "If that's what you do, God, to a prophet like that," then he gave up. Why would God kill children in Afghanistan? I've also heard him say that. He gave up on God. He didn't struggle in my mind. He didn't go to God at all like Habakkuk did. And sometimes the answers are there rather clearly, but the questioner doesn't like what they hear. And I suspect that's what would happen with this person. And this is because God does answer. And it's good for us to listen in because he answers us too. His solutions are not our solutions. He still very much has humanity in mind. And I said about that our learning of God is only helpful if that questioning is resolved. If our questions only bring about more questions, or worse yet, unresolved doubt, then we're barking up the wrong tree. We cannot survive on a diet of doubt, because spiritual starvation will quickly set in and spiritual death will follow. This is why I'm frustrated with preachers who preach from their doubts. This is kind of stylish these days, by the way. And it's even worse, those who preach their own questions and in the end sow confusion in the minds and hearts and souls of their listeners. If a preacher cannot resolve his or her own questions, they need to step away from the pulpit until they do. Paul was speaking of the gift of tongues being used in worship without interpretation when he said, "For God is not a God of confusion." Okay, he was talking about something else, but it's still a truth in every way. God is not a God of confusion. God does not seek to confuse, and he will not leave us dangling in our doubt. As we seek him, he will answer. As Habakkuk sought God, he was astounded at the answer that he gets. He's blown away. You're not going to believe it, but you better believe it. You just watch. God is at work. God is at work now. God was at work in Judah in 600 BC, and he's not forgotten. In fact, he says, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." The problem only becomes more evident in Habakkuk's mind then when the answer is given, and it's truly a picture of the meaning of, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The judgment that Habakkuk was crying out to God for was on its way, but it was more than he bargained for. It didn't fit the neat package that he had in mind. Now, I don't know what he was thinking was appropriate judgment, okay? But it certainly wasn't at the hand of a dreaded and fearsome horde. Habakkuk had cried violence to God, and here was a people of violence being used as a solution. Mighty God was going to use guilty men whose might is their own God. And I have that capitalized up there. It was actually a small g. I think that's the beauty of autocorrect. Yep. Because that's small g in the text. Holy God was using an unholy weapon to enforce his holiness. How weird is that? And that's when Habakkuk says, "Now wait a minute, God." Or like, "What were you thinking? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are purer eyes than to see evil, cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Now he butters God up a little bit. Then he reminds God of who he is, like that's necessary. And then he reminds God of who his people in Judah are. And then he reminds God of who the Chaldeans are and assures God that, yes, judgment is his prerogative, but you're going to use them? Why They're worse than we are, for goodness sake. Al Enns again puts it this way, God, are you going to let an evil foe overrun people more righteous than themselves? Can a holy God help the more wicked to triumph? Is it not his nature to reward those who are better? And the question is for Judah and for Habakkuk and for God's people today, are we really better? Are we really better than evil people? And will God's rebooting of his people entail a judgment that involves what we can't fathom? It often does. Think about Lewis's words that I quoted earlier. The best is perhaps what we understand the least. And this is where Enns' words that you see in your worship folder come in. God's dealing with man cannot be expressed in simple formulas. Divine logic is far above and beyond human knowledge and perception. And Enns quotes Luther, who exclaimed, "The profound and sublime wisdom of God lies hidden, for he is strange in his dealings both with his saints and with his foes. All this surpasses the understanding and the experience of human mind." Some stuff is just beyond us. That's why we're not God. And Habakkuk heads off to figure this all out. He knows in his heart of hearts the ultimate truth. So he goes to a watchtower. That's the beginning there of chapter 2. He says, I'm going to watch. And he knows in his heart of hearts that God knows what he's doing. He will answer Habakkuk, and Habakkuk will see things God's way. Habakkuk's rebooting is progressing. He just needs to know that he's in the hands of the master repairman. Remember last week when I told you about my computer troubles that happened to me on Friday morning, last Friday, 10 days ago, when I was trying to write last week's talk? Well, this week, my computer tried some even more frustrating hijinks. I would type for a few minutes, and then a blue screen would suddenly appear with a sad face and this text, "Your device ran into a problem and needs to restart." So we're just collecting some error information, and then we're restarting it for you. I think Satan is of the opinion that my sermons are error information. Okay? It's so funny. I yelled up the hall, and I said, "Mary, there's a blue screen." And she says, "The blue screen of death?" This morning I told Jay about it. He said, "The blue screen of death? I didn't know about a blue screen of death. I'm glad I didn't know about it." There was nothing I could do. I hadn't even called for Mary yet. I waited obediently for them to collect their info and restart. Okay, I'm just an obedient dummy when it comes to computers. And that would have been fine, except any work that I had not saved on my sermon was lost. So I'd lost the last 5 or 10 minutes. Well, the first time it happened, it was a lot of stuff. Maybe that was the Lord getting rid of the words that I'm not supposed to preach. I don't know. Okay, but one time was bad enough, okay? But I took them at their word, whoever them was, because they might be in Moscow or in something. So I hope they read my sermon and get saved, okay? But what I did the first time was I reconstructed the paragraph or so that I had lost and proceeded on. And it happened again. So I had to reconstruct some more. Because I thought, okay, they just didn't get it the first time. Finally, I got wise and began. I do a sentence and then hit save. You do a sentence and hit save, okay? Then I thought, one of these times, it's really going to die, and I'm not going to have anything at all. So I saved it to a flash drive. And it happened again and again and again. So I finally cried out to Mary, and that's when she talked about that blue screen of death. And she comes walking in, and she says with a smirk, "Did you reboot?" And I had, I'll have you know, it was the first thing I did. I rebooted because I have to practice what I preach. So after that, when she couldn't figure it out, I loaded the sermon onto a flash drive, which I said, and I packed my computer into the car and took it off to Armadyne. Terrence, if you know Terrence down at Armadyne, told me, he says, "I think we can have it fixed by the end of the day, or on Sunday you can just wing it." They didn't have it done. I'm thankful for Mary's computer, which I did this. But I had to turn to the master repairman. I'm not going to tell Terrence that I think that's what he is, because it'll go to his head. And I went in, and I had confidence, as Kathy Cleghorn's grandson, Sheldon, who works there, took all my info, and with quiet confidence, I just knew that he knew what he was doing, and I figured that he'll figure it out. Do you know that in all the craziness of this world, the master repairman, God, knows what he's doing? And we can put up our hands in the air and we can say, "Wait a minute, Lord." And he's good with it. But know this, he's rebooting his church. And that's us. We are his church. So, like Habakkuk, in his watchtower, let's watch and wait for what he's saying to us. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.